Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Amos chapter 2. We've got eight oracles that Amos recorded that the Lord spoke. Again, the beginning, chapter 1, verse 2, Amos is speaking when he says, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem." But then beginning in verse 3, this is what the Lord says. Now he's basically recording what the Lord is saying. And it's interesting, we went through the first seven oracles, all circling around Israel. And this book is targeted at Israel, although, again, it addresses several Gentile countries and addresses Judah, calling the Gentile countries for crimes against humanity, and then Judah for forsaking the law. But now we move into chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. The oracle against that comes on the tails of the first seven, the eighth oracle, structured the same way, expanded, but structured the same way. And we begin to find out, if we haven't already, that God is addressing Israel, that this focuses on Israel. The last oracle is against Israel. All these others were like building up. And then it is the longest, as we'll look at tonight. Another thing we're going to notice in one of the verses, in verse 10, God is going to address them in the second personal pronoun, as in, "You, I'm going to do this to you," or "I did this for you," and "you." The other seven oracles, it's always been "they," "there." It's always been the third person. In other words, he's talking to somebody about Moab. He's talking to somebody about Edom. He's talking to somebody about the Phoenicians. But now he's talking to Israel about Israel. So it would appear that when he's talking to Moab, he's talking to Israel about Moab. He's talking to Israel about Edom. In other words, this is what I'm doing here. This is what I'm doing here. This is what I'm doing all around here. This is what I'm going to do to your neighbors to the south or your brothers to the south. But now, you, I'm talking specifically to you. And again, we know as we read through the book is addressed to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, Samaria, during the reign of Jeroboam II, most likely. That's the time period, 760 B.C., 762 B.C. And they are in a cultural decline. We could consider, if we go back to the four-generation cycle of, 40-year periods or 160 years, and each cycle coming out of Proverbs, like the book Hope for Mary's Last Generation, each generation has a characteristic that leads into the next and produces the next generation. They are in the year 760, and you take 40 years off of that, or actually 762 we can go with, and now you're down to 722, and that's the year the fourth generation ended. So they are, if we go with the Hope for America's Last Generation sequence, they are, Amos is speaking to them at the end of the third generation, and at the beginning of the fourth generation, and they've got 40 years. It matches the same thing when Jesus came to Judah, Jerusalem, Israel. You can say 30 A.D. is when Jesus was crucified, and people can discuss that and debate that. Maybe 33 A.D. I go with 30 A.D. But you add 40 years to that, you get 70 A.D., and that's when Israel, Jerusalem, was burned to the ground. And so we are describing the activity of a nation at the end of the third generation, moving into the fourth generation, their cultural behavior. And I think it matches up in Proverbs. They're called the violent generation. They devour the poor and the needy. They eat them. They use them for their own benefit, the poor and the needy. They are called a Hamas generation. A violent, again, that's not the terrorist group, although it's a good name for a terrorist group if you had one. But that word in the Hebrew means violence. And this is a violent generation. And not just violent as in, setting off bombs and blowing things up and mutilating people or whatever. Violent in a social sense, coming against treating people, uncivil. It's similar to what you've seen. Hold that position, each of these nations that are mentioned are in that fourth cycle. And every one of it says, for three sins, even for four, you sleshed you threshed people with sledges with iron teeth. You sold whole communities into slavery. And goes through. Each of these was like, that's violence. When you take a people and capture a peaceful people and sell them, it's like you're selling chickens in a marketplace to make some money. That's violence. That's social violence. And so now we begin looking at Israel, and I think we're looking at, again, them and their behavior in the fourth generation. All of this through these prophets, it's always interesting historically. It's interesting to reflect on it personally. Where do I fall in? How am I relationship with God? A very clear indication is God is watching. This is telling God is watching. He's holding people accountable, and there will be a judgment day. Again, John writes, sometimes since they follow people, they meet people in this age, but sometimes they follow them into eternity. So sometimes your sins catch up with you. Sometimes you're paid for on the other side. These are sins of a community, of a culture that is going to be paid for in history. Chapter 2, verse 6. I'm going to read to you out of the NIV, and then I also want to read to you what is written in the English Standard Version. But at the top of the notes, we've got these things right here, the basic things. You're going to have, number one, you're going to have the messenger is introduced. You know, the Lord is introduced. Two, he's going to give the certainty of the judgment for three sins, even for four. I am going to do this. And then the third thing is going to be the evidence. Why? Why are you going for these sins? This is the evidence he's going to provide. And then is going to come the punishment, the announcement of the punishment, or even it could be considered a curse that is going to be sent because of these sins. And what we've seen in the seven oracles leading up to this, for example, there's going to be many times a single sin mentioned. You threshed people with iron sledge. You sold a community. There's evidence of a sin. Possibly it's the fourth sin of a series, or you know, it's the straw that broke the camel's back, per se. And then there's going to be the announcement of the punishment, what God is going to do. And then the fifth thing is where he kind of signs off, and you've got what is called here the concluding formula, where he's just simply going to say, thus saith the Lord. And that's where you can see that at the top of the page right there. And I've got written there beside these comments right here, chapter 2, verse 6. These two are going to come right away in chapter 2, verse 6, very similar to what we've seen seven times already. The evidence is going to begin in verse 6 and continue down through verse 12. So now you've got here, this is very unique because now instead of just having, you know, like, for example, if you look at, I'm looking at the Arameans in to Damascus, it says, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, I will send fire. You did this with the sledges or the threshing sledges, I'm going to send fire on these places. And so that was the way it was throughout all seven of those previous oracles. But here we're going to have six verses of evidence that God is going to tell Israel. For three sins, even for four, because you, and then he's going to go through this extensive list. So right away, he's paying a lot more attention, giving a lot more detail. And then this is going to be followed up, chapter 6, verse 12, beginning in verse 13, I should say. Now comes the punishment, 13, 14, and 15, 13, 14, 15, and 16. 13 through 16 is going to be the punishment. So instead of having just a reference, there's going to be a list of four verses of what God is going to do to the nation. Again, a little more detail for them. And then it concludes, you can see the last thing, it's in all of them, or most of them, at the very end of the chapter, just says, declares the Lord. And again, you can see capital letters, L-O-R-D, meaning declares Yahweh, saying these things. So as we read this, we're going to see the messengers identified, the certainty, three sins for four. And then we're going to spend some time looking at some of the evidence tonight, pick that up next week, and come back and describe the punishment. Basically, it's going to be fulfilled through a series of events and ultimately finalized in 722. Samaria will be surrounded for 3 years, and there'll be a 3-year siege against Samaria. And it's recorded in the scriptures. That's one of the scenes where they were eating children again. There was a a siege where they surround the city. Famine not caused by the cold of the weather, but caused by there's no way to get food in or out of the city. And they were eating. So we see this in the destruction of Jerusalem. And Josephus records, you know, nothing to eat. And so they start eating children. These guys are going to do it. And it is one of the curses. We go back to Leviticus and read the curse, the fourth cycle or the fourth generation at the end, the fifth cycle of judgment. As we go, you know, the first cycle is met with a certain punishment. The second cycle is met. And after the fourth generation, when there's a nation is being overthrown, the culture is being overthrown, one of the sins is you will eat your children. I mean, it says it right there. I could go back and go through all that. It's in Hope for Mary's Last Generation. But that's how far God is going to take the people down. And it's a hideous thing. But anyway, here's where we are right now. And these are, beginning now, are the things, the evidence that God is going to provide. Let's begin in chapter 2. I'm in the NIV, and I'm going to go back and forth. The notes have the English Standard Version. I'm reading from the NIV right now. Chapter 2, verse 6. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And that means exactly what it means. I'm not turning back. I'm going to do this. Because you've gone this far, I'm just telling you what's coming. This is not, you know, warning you so maybe you'll turn back. This is what I'm going to do. And now beginning in verse 6, you're going to have this list. I'll go just chapter 6, or verse 6 through 12 right now. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. I destroy. Those are some of the sins. Now what God is going to say here, besides those sins, He's now going to basically say, how could you do this to me? You know, it's kind of like, this is what you've done. Now he's going to backtrack and go, and this is what I've done for you. So part of their guilt is not just what they've done, but what they've forsaken. They've got a covenant with God, and he's done this. These are the things he did. I destroyed the Amorites before them, though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. Now here, the Amorite is referring to the Canaanite nations. I destroyed the Amorites. So in other words, he's going back to the days of Joshua when God led them in and wasted the Canaanites. And remember, the Canaanites, the Amorites, Abraham was told the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. He says, I'm going to give you this land, but first, your people, your descendants are going to be in slavery and they'll be in Egypt for four generations. After that, they'll be brought back. Because he says the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. It's not yet fulfilled. And that's what he's telling Abraham, we can say around 2000 B.C. Now that does not mean the countdown has started. It's like, I'm going to give you this land, but not now. The Amorites have not reached destruction level. And I will say, nor were they in destructive behavior. You've got guys like Aner and Eshcol that had, were Amorites or Canaanites that had sided with Abraham. You've got Melchizedek, who's priest of God Most High and king of Salem. He's an Amorite or a Canaanite. And they are, him and Abraham worship the same God. In fact, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and it wasn't like some Baal blessing. It was from God Most High. So there were Gentiles in Abraham's day living in the land of Canaan, living in the promised land, living in the land of the Amorites or the Canaanites that were living godly lives. There's no reason to judge these people. Now, when we say godly lives, we don't just mean Christians going to church on Sunday. We mean living in God's reality. Sometimes, maybe not even knowing, in some cases, the fullness of God, the fullness of Jesus Christ and salvation, but living righteously in the reality they know. Many of these nations, they're never called to account for how they've treated God or responded to God's word. They're called to account for how they treated other people. That's Gentile responsibility. So there were, we can say, believers in the land of the Amorites, but even as a culture at that time, they were living pleasing to God. They were doing what was right. Sometime in the future, they're going to begin a destructive behavior. And the year that I use is 1405 B.C., with the Exodus taking place around 1445. Again, obviously that's debatable, but that is definitely something that is the early date. It matches many things. People argue with that for different reasons. Most of the time because they're liberal in their approach to the scriptures and history. But nonetheless, in 1405, this is when Joshua enters the land. A new thing just came out. I just saw it today. The city of Ai, there was a second city after Jericho. They went to Ai. They attacked. They thought it would be easy. Then they got chased out. And Joshua went back and asked the Lord, what's going on? He said, well, you had a, what was his name? Took the Babylonian garments and the gold from Jericho. What's his name? Who? No, that's New Testament Acts. And they buried him in a pile of rocks. I can't believe I can't think of his name. Ai destroyed Achan. You remember Achan? Okay, thank you. Anyway, then Achan was executed, piled rocks on him, and then Joshua says, what we're going to do is go hide in a ravine, or we're going to go out and act like we're attacking the city, and then when they come out and chase again, we're going to retreat again like we did last time, but this time we're going to hide in a ravine, and that's where all of our men are going to be, and when they come up over the hill, we're going to attack them, and they did. It worked successfully. They attacked them and burnt the city to the ground. Jericho was burnt to the ground. They found a destructive layer there, matching this time. Hazor was burnt. It says it right there. And it says in Judges, and Joshua burnt Hazor. And I've seen the burn layer. What's his name? Amon Ben-Tor is excavating. He's been doing it for years. And there's no doubt in his mind and all the archaeology that Hazor, they found the Joshua burn layer at Hazor. And Ai was another city that was burnt to the ground. Many of the cities were, as you know, were conquered, the people destroyed, and then Israel just moved into them. Because God told them, you'll live in houses you didn't build, harvest grapes from vineyards you didn't plant, I'm just giving you the land. There were some cities that were burnt. Ai was one of them. And they have found that burn layer. Well, first of all, the times I've been to Israel, there's ideas on what could be Ai. You know, it could be here or here, they're not real sure. Well, there's an archaeologist, I saw the video today, and he's used the Bible for several to locate it, and has excavated down through it, has been going through it for years. It's been set back a couple times because of some skirmishes over there, different little wars. They found Ai, and they found one of the things they used was a ravine, someplace where the city drops off, and there's a slope where an army could retreat. But then there's a whole army waiting for him down there. And he used that place. And they found a burn layer right there. They found the pottery at the base level, right there on the bedrock, was the burn layer and the pottery from this time period right here. So they're pretty convinced that they have found Ai, which wasn't true 2010, 2012. But this was, okay. Sometime in 1405... The Amorites had reached their fourth generation. And if we go back to at that time, you can go through how long the generations were. We could talk about that. But nonetheless, those were the Amorites. And what God says right here, I destroyed the Amorites. In Abraham's time, he says, "The sin I'm giving you this land, but the sin of the Amorites is not yet full." But by 1405, they had begun a decline and they'd reached this level, and God says, we're wiping them all out. And this is what he does right here. I destroyed the Amorites before them. My whole point for saying and rambling on about that is what is happening to Israel in this chapter. I'm going to do this to you. He's going to do it to all the nations around Israel because they've gone to the same level. He did it to the Amorites that were there before Israel. And if you go back, and we'll talk about this in church on Sunday, but what he warned them is that if this is what they're doing in this land, they're living this way. And he says, do not live like that, because if you do, the land will vomit you out. He says, reality, if you don't move into that land and live in God's reality, your false reality will conflict with true reality, and that it's going to vomit you out. Again, we can just go on and on at this point about how true that is. If you're going to establish your culture, you're living in this real world. I mean, whatever it is, the world of finance, if it's the world of human relationships, of family, of all the institutions that God has established, and you start twisting all of those institutions and creating your own false reality and trying to plug it into God's reality, it's like crossing wires. It's going just like if you've crossed the wires, like God did, this is the two wires, and you cross them, you're going to have an explosion. You're going to have a spark. If you mix certain things together, you're going to get a reaction. And when you take God's reality, this is the world He created, then you bring your own social reality into it, it's going to vomit you out. And that's what God is saying happened to the Amorites, and that's what He warns Israel. They've come that far. They've now gone full cycle. They're now living just like the Amorites were in 1405, and it's going to happen to them the same way. And the warning would be to us. I mean, what are we going to do about it? I mean, you say, okay, I agree with that. We're going to live righteous. We're going to do what's right. But you look at a culture, you look at people, look at our society who's just unplugging from reality, creating their own options, and they think they're going to live in God's reality with this false philosophy. And it's going to cause a reaction. There's going to be, just naturally, there's going to be fallout. Not to mention, God's watching it, and He's going to bring judgment Himself. So as I read these things, it's hard not to just slip in and say, "There, watch, look, see." But nonetheless, to Abraham, he says, the sin of the Amorites is not yet fulfilled. 600 years later, it was. And he says, I destroyed the Amorite before them, the Israelites, though he was tall as the cedars and as strong as the oaks. In other words, they were a very successful people. I destroyed his fruit above and his root below. And we'll talk about this later. But basically what he's saying there, it was complete. They were the perfect specimen. They were tall and they were strong. Sometimes things get too tall, they can't hold their strength, they collapse. In this case, they were tall, but they had the strength to sustain who they were. But I destroyed them above and I destroyed them below. I destroyed them completely. There's nothing left. And then he says, I brought you up out of Egypt. They were once slaves, as you know, and led you 40 years in the desert in preparation for entering the land to give you the land of the Amorites. In other words, I did this for you. I destroyed the Amorites because of their sin, and I brought you, a people that I prepared in the wilderness, to take this land and live in my reality. I taught you my reality. I brought you my reality, and now you can prosper. And they did. But they are in this situation. Then verse 11 is a very interesting verse. He says, I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazirites from among your young men. Now, they had priests. And we're going to get into this later. They had priests that were an institution, the priesthood, with the Levitical priesthood. But outside of the institution of the temple worship, they had prophets. The priests had to be a certain family. They were an institution. You can't break into this. You can't apply for the job. They were chosen by God and put there. But the prophets could come from anywhere. And the Nazirites... A Nazirite would be someone that either God chose, like God chose Samson. He was a Nazirite. Samuel was a Nazirite. And John the Baptist was a Nazirite. Those are Nazirites for life, where they are chosen and they're Nazirites for life, which would include all the vows, committing all the vows, you know, not cutting their hair, not being around dead bodies, all these types of not drinking wine. These were the vows of the Nazirites. Now, a Nazirite could make his own commitment. You could be take a Nazirite vow for a year, 6 months. What you do, you let your hair grow. You'd stay away from funerals. You abstain from wine for this period of time. You would make that commitment yourself. God sometimes chosen for life, but you could do this. You could take a Nazirite vow. So anybody could enter this. Only the priest. God would call the prophets. A Nazirite could be a man that would volunteer himself. And sometimes these two would overlap. And so God, these were a gift to the people. He brought the people, He prepared them, brought them in the land, He gave them the priest, but besides the priest, He's going to give them prophets and Nazirites to help guide. The Levites were the ones, they were the teaching tribe. And that, don't lose that. Don't lose that idea. The Levites were the scholars. They were the ones, they had Levitical cities in all the tribes across Israel. Somewhere there was a Levitical tribe. The priest functioned in the temple. And they lived among the people also. But they'd rotate through. You remember how Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, you know, he lived in the hill country. Then he came in and did his time in the temple. Then he'd go back. So there were so many priests. You'd be on duty for like, you know, 4 weeks, 6 weeks out of the year. Then you'd go back home. I mean, quite a gig right there. I mean, it's like being, you know, whatever, think of something. It's like, and they didn't have fields. They didn't have businesses. They were supported by the people. So they just kind of hung out, I guess. I'm not sure what they did. But they were only serving as priests for this period of time. And they'd cycle through. David set up a cycle of the priests because there were so many of them. And that's what they did. The Levites were teachers. They're the ones that were the scribes, the scholars. They're to be the ones that were responsible for the law. And so if the Levites failed and the priests failed, or they had the law that they were in charge of, God could always reach the people through a prophet or through an individual who was a Nazirite, and He would reach the people. So these were a special gift. Besides the teaching of the law and the institutional priesthood, there was this circling around them. Now, you can corrupt the priesthood, and they did. Israel, northern Israel, walked away from the temple and brought some things with them, like the name of the Lord. But they began worshiping in the golden calf. They picked a bunch of Canaanite rituals. And so we're going to find out they've got the name of Yahweh up there, but it's been mixed in with Canaanite religion, Baal worship, all kinds of things. So they've got their own priesthood. The true priesthood is down in Jerusalem. So they've got their own. That's already been corrupted. And the Levites, the teaching group, you know, the brothers of the priest, the relatives, they weren't even interested in teaching the covenant. It had been even lost in Judah for a time period. So there's no teaching of the law going on. And the priesthood has been corrupted with all kinds of false religions. So this is lost. So there is hope. God can send prophets and Nazirites among the people. So they were, in a sense, all this working together is a beautiful picture. But when this goes south, these guys can come. God can work with this. And here's, I will talk about this more later. After he brings them in, verse 11, I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazirites from among your people. Is this not true, people of Israel? Says, do you not know the prophets and the Nazirites? You know them. Is this not true? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazirites drink wine. When you make a Nazirite drink wine, they've ended their vow. Well, you make a Nazirite like Samson cut his hair, game over. I mean, that's the whole story there. What he had special, like something, you know, shampoo in his hair. What was his strength? It was the commitment to God's calling as a Nazirite. He didn't cut his hair. They cut his hair. Vow's been broken. We can't work with this. You've been, you know, violated. You're no longer a Nazirite. So to make a Nazirite obsolete or of no value, make him drink wine. A prophet, he's still going to talk, but they would say right here, is this not true, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazirites drink wine, ending that problem, and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. And that necessarily doesn't just mean stop talking. Commanded, that can become a legal issue. I mean, you know, you always talk about Christianity in our culture. How long are we going to be able to teach the Bible? How long are we going to proclaim Christ? How long before they call it hate speech? They call it, it's not just stop meeting here, stop doing that, stop talking. It's going to be illegal. They're going to, and well, we've seen it throughout church history. We see it in countries today where they've commanded the Christians to stop talking. You can't talk about this. And so they've corrupted the priesthood. They've ended the Nazirites, and they made it most likely illegal for a prophet. And that's why Amos is up here. Amos came from Judah, because all the prophets, they are prophets in here, But the prophets that are still men of Israel have gone with the priests. They're false prophets. They're prophesying, but they're not prophets of Yahweh. This is what Elijah dealt with, the prophets of Baal. They had all kinds of prophets of Baal. Elijah was the only one that was a prophet of Yahweh. They had some of these prophets were on the payroll of the palace, both in Judah and Israel. It's possible Isaiah was with Hezekiah. It's possible he was on some kind of a payroll. He was one of the official prophets. Many of them were completely corrupt. Jeremiah never made it that far. But the prophets that they did accept were here. And that's why Amos, we're going to see this later in the book, Amos shows up in this corrupt priesthood with the prophets that have sold out to the system. And Amos starts saying this. We're going to see a confrontation in this book where Amos is told, go back to Judah, prophesy, make your living there. Don't come up here. And so God is telling him, he doesn't even mention the priesthood here. He does, we can go back a few verses and see, we'll make a comment there. But they are shutting down any communication they can get from God. I also raised the prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young people, or young men. Isn't this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now, those are their sins. What I just read was their sins. Verses 6 through 8, what they are doing to the people. Then verses 9 through 10, the things God did for them. Drove out the Amorites, prepared you in the wilderness, and then brought you into the promised land. I did this for you. You were ready. And then, now that you're here, I raised up people to help guide you and warn you. No, you're going the wrong way. But you shut them up. You violate them. You got rid of them. Now, because you've done that, because of your sin, because of my preparation for you, and how you shut down the word, verse 13 now comes, just like the other ones, this is his punishment. And I will talk about this in more detail next week. Verse 13, now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. That's an interesting verse. I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. And the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. And the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. And again, the crushing is going to come from the Assyrians. That Jonah, like we said before, Jonah is on his way to Nineveh to get them to repent, and they will repent. And God's going to raise them up like a cart. It's going to come down and crush them. And you got seven things right there. Well, we've got swift, strong warriors, the archers and fleet-footed soldiers and horsemen and the brave. It's like, yeah. The swift, the strong, the warrior, the archer, the fleet-footed soldier, the horseman, and the bravest warrior, not going to help you that day. They're going to all become neutralized at the weight of this cart that's coming down, which is coming from Assyria. So that's kind of what he's saying to them. And again, of course, now just so you see, chapter 3, verse 1, hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. So once again, chapter 3, he goes right back to talking about him. But as we're looking at this, Amos did go up to Israel in the north. He was from Judah in the south down here. And he is up here prophesying up here in Israel, probably in Bethel, here in the one where the golden calf is. There's one up here in Dan also. He may have gone into Samaria, but he is definitely preaching right here, or teaching, prophesying right here. But when you start reading this book, as you can see him talking to Israel specifically, but then sometimes God's words, they begin to include not just Israel, it's extending down here to Judah also. And as you can see right here, where he says, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. I just showing you that because the book is just going to continue Amos recognizing Israel's faults and then telling him what's going to happen to him. Okay, let's go back to chapter 2, verse 6, and kind of read through the notes and break a few things down here, and then we'll come back next week and do this some more. chapter 2, verse 6. This is what the Lord says. There's your, again, your intro. For three sins of Israel, even for four, which I will not turn back my wrath. That's the totality of it. I mean, this is over. And now here begins the list. First of all, I'm going to read on my notes now, so I'm reading from the English Standard Version now. First of all, you can see the three parts where I've got Amos 2, 6 through 12. This is the evidence of specific crimes. So that's the six verses of the crimes they've committed. The three parts provided in this evidence section include this: Israel's recent sins, that's chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. God's gracious action towards Israel in the past, that's where he brought them up out of Egypt. And then Israel's response, verse 12, shut down the prophets and the Nazarites. Okay, it's like, don't do that. You've got a problem, God's got a past, and God's helping you get back on track, and you shut that down. Well, that's not good. Israel is convicted of four kinds of crimes. We can number these out like this. One, legal action to profit from innocent Israelites. What you're going to see here, and again, I'm going to tell you some things that I want to make as assumptions that based on the evidence of the book, but you're going to have to judge these assumptions as we go through it. What we've got here is we've got a very prosperous time period. It's a very prosperous time period. Jonah had even prophesied that this was coming during the days of Jeroboam II. Everyone agrees with that. This was a time of great prosperity. Again, all the nations have, you know, Assyria's backed off. Egypt's retreated. Israel's got the trade routes, the King's Highway on the east side, the coastal plain on the west side, the Megiddo Valley going through there. They're making trade. They're making money. So the rich are getting richer. Now, corruption is setting in. We're going to say legal corruption. I'll just say legal corruption. I'll put this on the end. Corruption. Because my camera's so clear right now, I've got to be a little more clear on my spelling because you can see that on the camera. So it's like, that's why I dressed up tonight. You noticed? Okay. The legal corruption. In other words, because of the culture, the people that are getting wealthy are realizing they can use the legal system to oppress people. Now, here's the kicker. We're going to talk about poor. We're going to talk about the poor coming up. The rich are oppressing the poor. My assumption, what is happening here, there's not just two classes of people, the rich and the poor. They're born in poverty, they're just the poor people. What's happening here, these poor, they are becoming poor. This is the middle class. You're going to see this throughout the book. If you keep this in mind, you can see this. These are people that they've got farms. Not a lot. They've got their family farm. Just like God set Israel up. Your inheritance, your family inheritance. This is your farm. Ahab did this to Nahab's vineyard. Nahab had a very... Is that his name, Nahab? Is that right? Who had the vineyard that Nahab... seems like that's slightly wrong. And Ahab wanted the vineyard. It's right there. They think they found it. They found a very nice vineyard very close to the palace in Samaria. That's going to bug me until I say it right. But nonetheless, Ahab went over to buy it, wanted to buy it. And he says, no, he said, I can't sell. This is my family. This is our family inheritance. I can't get rid of this. And he goes back home and he's all sad. You can read this in the account. And Jezebel says, what's wrong? Why is my king sad? He said, well, I tried to buy Nahab's vineyard and he won't sell it. And this is a classic case. She says, I'll take care of it. So she goes down to the gate, the city court, the gate where the courts were all held in the city gates. And she says, I've heard him say these things. And they got some false witnesses, brought him. Did you say this? Did you say this? Like, oh, no. And the people said, yes, he did. We have to execute him because he's said these thought crimes, these word crimes, whatever, which he didn't say. They're all false accusations. They killed him. Now he's dead. Jezebel comes home and says, guess what? Nahab is dead, and you can go buy his vineyard. And so he went down and bought the vineyard. And that's when Elijah shows up and says, because you did this, And that's why he says dogs will lick up your blood. And he gets shot with arrows in the next battle, dies, and they rinse his cherry out that he got shot, and they're rinsing out, take it out to the car wash, they're washing it out, and the blood, his Ahab's blood is being washed out as they're spraying out the back of the chariot, and the wild dogs go up and drink the water and lap up his blood. So that's all. So my point, that's what's taking place. Have we got that? What?
Naboth.
Thank you. Naboth is before this time. It's before this time. About 100 years before this time. But that is a classic example of a middle-class individual. He's got some nice property. It's been in the family for years. That's how God set up Israel. Everybody's got their property. Your family just live here. The rich now want everything. And they're going to now attack the middle class. Ahab demonstrated. Jezebel and Ahab did it. They killed Naboth and took his vineyard. And thus, that family became poor. They became oppressed. And so what is happening here is the rich are getting richer, and the middle class is being shoved out of having any prestige, any power in the community, any social standing, any farms, any business. There's nothing except servanthood to these people. And so there's going to be a small hand of wealthy, and the entire middle class is disappearing. And that's what's happening here in this book. And here you can see this taking place. But number one, the four sins. Number one, unjust legal action to profit from innocent Israelites. And these innocent Israelites are the middle class. Oppression of the quiet in the land, or those that are just living their lives. God's name by immorality, and desecration of the sanctuary by drink. And again, number three and four, I was building my notes, and I wish I would have gone back and changed those, because those are sloppy. That's not what I want. That's not exactly the way we're going to see that. But nonetheless, here's the first one, chapter 2, verse 6. For the three sins, for four, the first one. They sell the righteous for silver, or I'm looking at my notes, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now, flip the notes over. I've got it underlined there. There's four types of people mentioned here, and they are the same people. They are the righteous. They are the poor. Or is that the needy here? The needy here. And then you're going to have, next, you're going to have the poor and the afflicted. This is potentially, now when we say poor, they could be born in poverty. They're always, never have anything. This is potentially your innocent middle class. And we build on this word right here. Righteous can mean two things. You're going to see this coming up here. I should stay with my notes so I don't get confused. Righteous can mean two things. It can mean righteous in a legal sense. In the court of law, you are found righteous. You are found innocent. You're righteous. Or it can be found righteous in a religious sense, say the law of Moses. We'll just say religious. We can see righteous being used in the New Testament. You can have positional righteousness or temporal righteousness. And they've got to be careful. James talks a lot about temporal righteousness, meaning are you acting and living righteously? Paul in Romans talks about positional righteousness. We are righteous in Christ. That's your position. But are you living righteous? That's the New Testament. I'm a righteous man living a righteous life, and I'm righteous in Christ. So you got both positional and temporary righteousness. You can be positionally righteous and completely be a loser, a thief, immoral, but you're in Christ. Again, that's what Paul's dealing with in Corinth. He talks about how, those in Christ, and he chews them out for being so immoral. Here, you can be a righteous Israelite because you obey the law. You are righteous. You are pure. You're undefiled. Hosea is going to talk a lot about the religious righteousness of following the law. This If we stay with this thought, and if it works, you see, we're trying to build this together, it's got to fit. If something doesn't fit, then you've got to come back and rethink it, and you've got to ask me some questions. This is legal righteous, meaning these people are innocent in the court of law. Naboth, it's like he was righteous. Don't worry about, was he following the law of Moses? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about he had committed no crimes. He was a righteous man legally, but they lied about him, they oppressed him, and he's going to become the needy, he's going to become the poor, or his family, he's going to become the afflicted. The righteous are becoming this, and this is not the way it's supposed to be. The righteous person who's living by the law of the land is not supposed to be needy. He's not supposed to be poor, and he should not be afflicted. He's an outstanding citizen. He's the moral fiber of your community. But they're needy, they're poor, they're afflicted. Because somebody up here is corrupting the court system. Now you can see why judgment is coming. Because there's corruption. This is the fourth generation. This is the poor and needy being devoured. This is what we see, and we talk about the fourth generation, the Hamas generation. And we go back to the notes. Okay, 2:6 on page 1. Because they sell the righteous for silver. Sell the righteous for silver likely as a reference to selling innocent Israelites into slavery or servanthood as a result of corrupt legal action. Not only are they losing their vineyards like Naboth did, they are going to be losing their freedom. Because they go to court, there's going to be court cases, they go to court, they're going to be fined. Like if Naboth had just had to give up his vineyard, and now they find him guilty of something else, it's like, what? It's like, well, what do you got left? Nothing. Well, you are now, you got to pay your debt off, you're now his servant, you're now his slave. And now he owns you, and now he can sell you for silver. So they're taking the righteous with a legal corruption system and somehow getting them convicted of a crime in a corrupt system, and now they're being sold. They're turning court cases into money. They're profiting, not just from the farmland, not just from the business, not just from the vineyards, but from the people themselves. Well, you now have to work for me. I don't need any more servants. I'll sell you. You pay me. And now they're selling. This is not taking an entire community captive and selling it to the Edomites. This is people in northern Israel taking other people in northern Israel, corrupting the legal system, and then selling them for profit. So that's right there. The word sell is used in two ways. It means a kidnapped person being sold into slavery, or it means to sell oneself to a creditor for a period of time to pay off a debt. And that is in the law of Moses. If you get in debt, it's called an indentured servant. I owe you money, or I need money, I can't take care of myself. I will be your servant for a period of 7 years. Jacob did something similar to this when he got his wives. Worked for 7 years and got a wife. Got the wrong one, had to work another 7 years, get another wife. That's kind of the idea here. You're an indentured servant. So when it says sell the righteous for silver, the word sell is referring to people being sold into slavery, people being captive or taken kidnapped, or someone actually as an indentured servant. And so if the corrupt court system were to find you guilty of you owe this much money, it's like, I don't have that kind of cash. I lost my farm. You took my vineyard. It's like, well, you could go work for this guy for 10 years. And then that guy could then put you, you know, in work or sell you or something. So that's definitely what that word sell is referring to. This is most likely a reference to wealthy corrupting the legal system to gain control. Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. There's just a little verse out of Proverbs. Chapter 2, verse 6 through 7, I mentioned that already. It says, the righteous, the needy, the poor, the afflicted are the same people. I've explained the word righteous there. Oh, a pair of sandals. Now, the next line, after it says they're selling the righteous for silver, so these righteous are being turned into, and I'll say innocent people are being, by the court system, are being turned into silver. So they're being sold like a commodity. The needy are being sold for a pair of sandals. Now, the needy, once again, they're being sold for a pair of sandals. There's two ways of looking at that. If you're buying a person for a pair of sandals or a pair of shoes, now there are some nice shoes out there, I guess, but the impression would be, just for a pair of shoes, you can get a person. You can buy a person's soul for a pair of shoes or a pair of sandals. And that's a very low amount. Amos 8:6 says this. I got it written down there. We'll see. See, it's going to come up again. Many of the things we're seeing here are going to continue to... That's why it's going to be easy to judge what I'm saying here tonight. Because when we go verse by verse through Amos, if we get into chapter 5 and what I'm saying tonight is like, that don't even fit. Well, then I'm wrong. But if I'm talking about a corruption, I'm talking about a legal system, the rich attacking people that are innocent, wiping out the middle class for their own advantage, and we see that throughout the book, well, then we got something happening here that we're on the right target. But, for example, Amos 8:6 says, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. Now, again, that's selling even the sweepings with the wheat. You bring the grain into the bin, and then you sell out, you know, bags of grain. But when the bin gets empty, you sweep it up, and now you got all the dust and all everything else. You sweep it up, put that in there too, and weigh it out and sell it. You just weighed dust and garbage that was in the bottom of the bin and sold it in a bag of grain and charged people for the full price of grain for the sweepings. And no one wants to buy the sweeping. No one wants the crumbled up potato chips at the bottom of the bag. And you're selling it like a new bag of potato chips, if you want a modern reference that I can relate to. Tony and I sometimes have conflict on, I'm opening up a new bag because I want the top third of the chips, and the bottom two-thirds are like, that's for the kids. The kids get the bottom two-thirds. I'll get the top eight chips, and then so I don't buy the little bags. I buy the big bag, eat the top eight chips, and throw it in the trash. No, I don't really. It sits in the cupboard, and I just keep opening. So who's opening up all these bags of the chips? Well, there used to be six boys in the house. Now there's only me. And so, and Tony knows, like, it's like, ah. Yeah, so anyway, but there again in 8:6, you see that reference to the sandals being sold. The other reference, which kind of, again, that could be what they're saying. They're being sold for something just so cheap as a pair of sandals. The other reference, and you can go back to Ruth, the story of Ruth and Boaz, you know the story. When Boaz is going to buy a field, because he's the next kinsman redeemer, and when he buys the field, he gets the wife. But then with the wife, that's going to spread out his inheritance. And there's already a man that's a closer redeemer kinsman. You remember this. And he's the one. He says, you've got first choice. He says, you're the closest kinsman. But the guy didn't want to buy. He said, well, I'll buy the field. And Boaz had this all set up because he wanted Ruth. He had this all set up. He goes, hey, I want to just point out that there's this field and you're the next kinsman redeemer. I'm interested in the field, but... Legally, they're doing this in the city gate of Bethlehem. I mean, this is where the court, there's these benches, this is where everybody's, the leaders met in the city gate. This is where business was taking place. A lot of this corruption is taking place in the city gates. And the guy says, I'll buy the field. Now, I forgot to tell you, I should mention that the owner's widow goes with the field. He died, and his widow is Ruth. So you'll get Ruth, too, when you buy the field, just so you know. It's like, and now the guy's thinking this, if I get Ruth, I've already got a wife and kids, and he's got his own property and his own inheritance. You know, he's considering about setting his family up, and everybody's all taken care of. They got good, you know, retirement plan and stuff. Oh, Ruth. Well, now all of a sudden you're going to divide stuff, and now the kids' portion and his wife's portion, that's all going to get divided into Ruth. Now he's bringing in another whole family line. Oh, no, I'm not interested. I'll pass. And that's when Boaz stepped up, and they take off what they do. They took off their shoes, took off their sandals, and that was a sign. It's like there's some kind of this way they did it. They took off the sandal, and it may indicate where your sandal walks is where you own. Remember when God told Joshua, wherever your sandal goes, walk throughout the land. He told Abraham, walk throughout the land. And this, wherever you walk, I'm giving it to you. Joshua says, take your sandal, you know. And it's wherever your sandal goes. Another one, I think is at Moab. There's one of the prophets says God is casting his sandal over Moab, which is like, uh-oh. What does that mean? That means he's taking a sandal and throwing it and says, that's mine. And by putting your sandal there was saying, that's mine. And so by taking your sandal off in this transaction, it was part of the legal action. It was like, you know, here it is. I'm giving you my property, or I'm taking the property. My sandal is going on this place right here, and it involves sandals. So I got this point on the top of page 2. A legal court procedure, as seen in Ruth 4:7, with Boaz in the city gate buying a field, which means to give some legality to a business transaction. It's like, for us, it'd be like signing something. They put their sandal in, boom, you signed it. You put your sandal there, you claimed it, it's yours. You just bought it. In this case, a corrupt business transaction that enslaves innocent people to help prosper. So it may be the needy are being sold for nothing more than a pair of sandals, or it could go right back to this right here, and we can build on this also. Their farm, their property, their land is being sold. It's like for a pair of sandals. It's like, oh, he got this sand, we're selling this, who wants this? Boom, your property just got sold. It's like, what? Yep, right there, legal action. It's legal. For a pair of sandals, you lost your farm. Now, he didn't get the sandals, but they signed the documents. It's like, what just happened? You just signed your property away. What? And so now they're needy. So again, either way, the needy are being sold for something cheap like a pair of sandals, or they're becoming needy because of a legal transaction. Once again, that's corrupt, and they lost the family farm. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Now, these poor are being driven from their middle-class position. Once again, who trample the head of the poor. These people are not poor. They're being trampled into poor. They've got something, and they're being trampled over, and they're losing their possessions, or they're just trampling on the poor. But again, the idea there of trampling on the poor, what are you doing? What do you got to be getting something from them? The fourth generation devours the poor and needy. They eat them. They use them like bread. They're gaining something from them. And in this case, the poor and needy may be what used to be the middle class that have been squeezed out and have nothing left. They trample the poor into the dust of the earth. That's what I wrote right there. These poor are not the lower class people who were born into poverty and exist in poverty, although it could include them. These are those being trampled into poverty when they unjustly lose land, positions, and freedom by a corrupt justice system. Now this next one, here it is. And turn aside the way of the afflicted. The same thing, they turn away the afflicted is trying to recover. I'm trying to work my way back through servanthood. I'm trying to work my way back and get the family farm back. But they're turned away. It's like their way is impeded. It's like college debt. You're never going to get it paid off. It's like, well, if you sign this, you can be. And it's like, well, you're every time you get a step forward, you're further in debt. It's like, what? It's like, it's a system. And they're turning away the afflicted. They're trying to get up there. And the way of the afflicted, they're always going back into poverty, going back into debt. They can't get out. They keep turning them away. And the legal system is making sure the middle class never recovers. Then here comes this one. Here it is. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. Again, once again, this is meaning a man and father or family members, male family members, use the same girl for sexual purposes. So profaning my whole, meaning this is not what family's about. And now the word girl, and that this is important, the word girl, because what you have, the Corinthians had the same problem. They're called temple prostitutes. And you go to a temple and you worship the god. It was a great gimmick. I mean, it would sell here. I mean, this would be, especially if you tie this into some kind of a religious activity. I mean, this would be like men's night out. But what it is that's how you work. And the Egyptians, it was always fertility. And sex always had something to do with fertility, prospering the land. We know that the Canaanites practice like orgies around like their gods and stuff. In other words, when they wanted rain, that was the god's fertility. And so if the gods weren't producing, it's like, well, let's show them something. And so they'd have sexual activities like, and that would stimulate the gods, say, hey, we should do something like that too. I am not making this up. Like, that sounds perfect. Like, that's what they would do. They were stimulating the gods' recreative, their creative, their production, so that the land would be bountiful. And that's why God, he explains it a different way. He doesn't explain it that way. The Corinthians would do the same thing. You would worship your god, and there would be priestess or prophetesses in the temples or temple prostitutes that to worship your god, to have communion with your god, you would go have sexual relations with a temple prostitute, and then in that way you'd met your requirements. And of course, that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about in Corinth, he's talking about having a wife. Each man's got his own wife. We don't go to the temples. And so that was a temple prostitute. In that case, the same woman's being used by the community. For religious purposes, of course. The problem with that right here is this second bullet point here. The word girl refers to a young maiden who in this case was sold into servanthood and used as a concubine. This word is not the usual word used for cult prostitutes. You can see, if you want to just keep pushing this, remember Jacob and Tamar. Do you remember Tamar? She's in Jesus' genealogy. Tamar married one of Jacob's sons, and then his son died, like Omar or Omen or something like this. And then she married another son, and he died, and he's got one son left. And he decided, he ain't marrying you. That was the rule. If one brother died, then the next brother married the widow, so they keep the family going, because she's destitute. Well, then the second one died. Now he's only got one. Perez was one of their names. No. Perez was the name of one of her children, I believe. I'm pulling names off the top of my head. And I remember Perez, because Tony Perez, if you're Cincinnati Reds. I didn't watch the game last night, but I remember the 70s. Jacob is on his way somewhere, and Tamar knows he's coming. So she dresses up like one of the temple prostitutes standing on the side of the road, and he picks her up and has relations with her. And then she needs to he needs to pay her. He said, I don't have any, but he says, I'll send one of my servants over with a lamb or some kind of an animal, you know, chicken or something. But it was like a lamb or something. And so he said, oh, hey, by the way, I hooked up with one of the temple prostitutes outside of one of the Philistine cities there, and she works this corner. And he said, you can read this it's in your Bible. Go give her the lamb, pay her. The guy comes back, he says, I couldn't find her. She's not there anymore. He goes, well, I tried. It's not my problem. He's like, well, I did my part. But what he had done was he left his staff and his seal. Now, you know what a seal is. That's where you roll it in the clay or you press it in the clay. And I've shown you some of them. A seal. A signet ring. Yeah, signet ring. Yeah, it was a signet ring. And then the bula is the bula is the clay impressed, the clay that you've marked. Yeah, bula. Yeah, I think it was the signet ring. He left his signet ring, or his which was his signature that he signed documents with her. It's like leaving your credit card. That's like, you can't even find her and she's got your stuff. Maybe he had several of them. It appears that it's not a big deal. I got more at home. And his staff, which was indicated his position. His staff would indicate where he was. So anyway, now about a few months later, some men come and says, guess what, Jacob? I'm way off subject. I'm so sorry. Guess what? He says, your daughter-in-law's pregnant. And it's like, and she's a widow. So some hanky-panky, we go, okay. He says, bring her in. And they brought her into some kind of a gathering of the men. And maybe in some kind of a city gate. I don't recall a city gate. But it's like, okay, here's the pregnant woman. And what is our decision? I agree. We can't have this kind of immorality in our community. And she's going to be put to death. Okay. She goes, just 1 minute. She says, I know who the father is. I have his ring and his signet ring and his staff. And they will see those. Jacob, you might want to take a look at these. It's like, oh no, because she disguised her. And that adds up a whole nother question. It's like, you didn't recognize her. I mean, same thing with, again, I'm sorry. But when Jacob got those wives, he didn't realize it was the wrong wife until the next morning. It's like, well, okay, haven't been around, I guess. But anyway, so then right here, he says, which was really noble of him. No, I'm saying Jacob. It's Judah. Thank you. Gosh. See, I too many stories. Yeah, it was Judah. Also, Jacob's son. Because this is the kicking part of the story is one of the characteristics of Judah was righteousness. He was doing the righteous thing, but when he is, when she shows him these things, he says, "You are more righteous than I." And even in convicting himself, he made the right decision. Says, plus he was caught. So yes, thank you. Gosh, told the whole Bible story wrong. You may want to go back and read your Bibles, or just, you know, I had to go back and edit my video. Okay. Now, that would be, this could be, this girl, they use the same girl, could be a cult prostitute, like what Judah slept with, or what, or thought he was sleeping with, or what Paul's dealing with in Corinth. But the problem with that is that word means a young maiden, which would put that young maiden back into this girl, would go right back into, potentially, go right back into this middle class. She's someone's daughter who lost the field, lost the house, lost the business, and now the girl's getting sold into servanthood. She's now a member of the house. She's not a wife. She's a servant. She's a slave. And now she's being treated like a concubine. And all the men in the home, in this case, it doesn't say all the men. It says a man and his father are now sleeping with this girl. And it's like, and again, you can see the difference there. If they're going to a temple prostitute, that's a problem. But if they're taking a girl who's being sold into slavery, sold into servanthood because she's, you know, the corrupt court system, and now you're using her like a sexual toy, it's like that's, going to a temple prostitute is one thing. Using an innocent girl as a sexual toy, I think that's fourth generation type behavior. And so I think that's what we're talking about right here. Now, I'll read the rest of these things here, and then we'll come back next week and clean this up. And I'll try and study so I know names of people. Correct. I mean, what a terrible... I mean, I've made like several names. I was close. It was a J and it was a N. I was in the right neighborhood. Okay. Those are the mistakes I remember. Here it is. I'll read these right here. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. Now, what's taking place right here? They're going to their altars and they're laying down on garments. In other words, they're probably in a position... I'll get you more details. Probably in a position of worship in front of their altars, honoring their gods, or however they describe Yahweh, but they're laying on garments taken in pledge. Meaning, someone owes them money, I'll just take your coat. Now, in our world, a coat, I've got another one. But in their world, a lot of times, especially the middle class, they would have the coat, they would have the clothes, they would have these items. And if you take this, the law of Moses says you need to give it back. You can take a coat and pledge, but you have to give it back in the evening. So apparently you'd have to get it back and forth every day, but you can't let someone go without a coat at night. You can take it in pledge, but they're going to need that tonight. And out of honor to your fellow citizens, give them their coat back. You still got it, but they've got to have it for the evening. You don't need a coat in the evening. These guys are taking the coats, the garments, and laying them in front of the altar. Coats and taken in pledge. They're not theirs. They belong to somebody, but they're kind of on loan. And are having a religious experience, meaning their God is completely separated from their morality. And that's something that what is nice about Christianity, our God and our morals are connected. In this case, you can worship as long, their gods in here, this book right here in Amos, their gods are going to be happy if you do the ritual. All the gods want in the Canaanite religion and their definition of Yahweh is rituals. How we treat anybody is insignificant. Our gods don't even see that. They just want to see us coming and worshiping. So you can bring a garment that you've been taken in pledge that you should have given back, lay out on it and worship your God on this garment that you shouldn't even have. That's immoral. And worship your God and you think you're doing fine, but it's completely wrong. And that's how distant they are. That's that part. And in the house of their God, and again, that's not the temple, that's one of their gods. They may use the name Yahweh. They drink wine of those who have been fined. In other words, now these people are getting, notice how many legal things are taking place here. They're being fined. We've got your field, we've got your house, we've got your coat, now we're going to fine you. We'll take your wine. And it's like, what do we need? We'll just make a law and we'll get your wine. Now we've taken the wine, and now they're drinking wine taken from a corrupt court system and are worshiping and drinking this wine in the house of the God. And he goes on and talks about this, and there's the prayer. We'll pick that up next week. Any questions? Any thoughts? How's that? Does that sound, except my sloppy storytelling? Does that sound accurate? Does it sound scary? I mean, when I read that, it's kind of like, oh my gosh, are we looking down? Are we looking at what? What's that?
Today.
Can you see? You can see kind of like a parallel, maybe. And so, and then you got to think, if that's how he did, treated the Amorites, treated the, you know, the Israelites, treated the people of Judah, treated all those nations, like, you know, it'd be nice to somehow explain this to people and say, we need to get serious about God. I mean, you've got to live in his reality. You can't just change things to your own desires. But anyway, I'll pray and you're free to go. Thank you for coming. Thank you for listening. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to study your word. We do ask that your word would penetrate our hearts, that we would find in these words, in these examples, a place to correct ourselves and the power to make strides towards our own righteous living before you. And Father, we do pray for our nation. We pray for our churches. And we ask that again, that we may continue to grow in Christ and do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.